Morning, Bethel. I'm doing well, Barry. How are you doing? Good. It's good to see you. Yep. Okay. Well, we had a great time yesterday at the Chinese New Year celebration. Some of you were able to be there, but for those of you who weren't, I just wanted to give a little bit of a report from that and tell you how things went. I don't know how many people there were exactly. I was told that there'd be about 100 coming, and I think there was probably about that many there. Most of them were not Christians. Those of you who worked in the kitchen and served the food and helped decorate Friday night and did work Saturday morning, that was just such a blessing to the whole group. I know a lot of the people were blessed by the reflection of Christ's character that you were in your service to them. So that was a picture of the gospel in that service to our Chinese friends. There were several musical parts to the program. There's obviously some really good food, so sorry you missed out on that. But there were several parts musical in nature to the program, and I could not understand the words, unfortunately, to the songs, but I know that they were gospel-focused. Rebecca, who played the Chinese harp, if you've heard that instrument before, it's beautiful, and she did a great job, but I guess beforehand she wove some of her testimony into the comments before she played. The reason why I know that is because the lady that was sitting next to me, who's not a Christian, I had her explain to me what she said before she played, and she took a few minutes to explain it, and she said it was beautiful, which is really encouraging because Rebecca was sharing some of her testimony in that. There was also a skit that was basically an opportunity for one of the men to share how he came to Christ. He had come to the New Year celebration last year and was not a Christian, and now he's a Christian a year later and involved in this skit that was sharing gospel truth as well. And then I talked with, these are just a few things that that I had heard about. Bill was at a table, had a conversation with a man at his table, and I think before, as things were getting started, the conversation was, you know, I really like the decorations, I feel at home, it feels like home, it reminds me of home, I really like the food, it feels like home, reminds me of home. But the conversation afterwards was, wow, there was a lot of meaning in that parable. And, you know, parables have these dual levels of meaning, kind of an initial obvious level and then a deeper level that kind of takes you down there. And he said, I was impacted by both levels. So anyway, and I think some others noticed that he seemed to be really wrestling with things. And so a few verses come to mind even as we continue to pray for what the Lord did and is doing among our Chinese friends. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So seed of the gospel was sown yesterday, and Ed and Jamie, and there's other believers and even some other churches that were represented yesterday will water those seeds, and we should just continue to pray because only God can cause the growth, and we want to trust him for that. I love Isaiah 55 where it says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I know I certainly cling to that promise because I don't have any ability in and of myself to do anything for anybody, to change anybody's heart or life. But God, by his word, if I'm speaking with his word or if you're speaking with his word is powerful and he can change people's hearts and lives that way. So there were people at the New Year last year that were not Christians and they came this year and they were. And let's pray that the Lord will continue to be at work this next year, and who knows who might be there next year at the Chinese New Year as believers that were not there yesterday as believers. I encourage people to trust Christ from Luke 15, the parable that's often known as the parable of the prodigal son, but there's two lost sons in that parable. The younger son was lost because he just wanted what the father could give him, and he wanted to live selfishly. But the older son was just as lost, and maybe even more lost, because he thought that he didn't need to be found, because he was keeping all the rules in his mind. But really, he was just keeping the rules, hoping that God would bless him and give him what he really wanted. He didn't want relationship with the father either. And so that parable highlights the mercy and the compassion of God. He is the real prodigal in that story, in the sense that he is lavishly gracious and merciful and compassionate, because neither of those sons deserved it, and they were both appealed to. So we can continue to pray that the Lord would work. I know that they also, we handed out a copy of the Book of the Month from several months back, The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. I know some people took those books, and you can be praying as they read those. And then also, they put together a booklet with some testimonies. I think there was also some recipes in there, but some testimonies of people who have come to Christ and how the Lord got a hold of them, so the Lord could use that as well. So let's be praying for those folks, and we can just give thanks for that outreach yesterday. All right. In fact, why don't we pray for them and for our time here this morning right now. Oh Lord, we know that you alone are the one who can cause growth. You're the Savior, you're the seeker. You are the one who can find what is lost, and you can make spiritually dead people alive. And you are the only one who can save us by your grace. And so we do trust in you, even as those songs so clearly explain that we've just sung. We can't save ourselves. Our own righteousness is just filthy rags in front of you and your holiness. And we can't place any confidence in what we've done, but we can place all our confidence in what Jesus has done. And we can boast in him and boast in the cross in a very humble, dependent way, making much of his grace and his mercy and his life and death that was for us. I do pray for our Chinese friends that were there yesterday. Lord, thank you for bringing them. Thank you for that event. It is amazing to think there'd be that many people that would be willing and interested to come to a church on a Saturday like that. But we thank you for the Chinese New Year, and we thank you for all those folks that were there. And we pray that you would show them their lostness and show them that you are just abundant and lavish and extravagant in your compassion and your mercy and your grace. And you were willing to take our shame on yourself on the cross so that we could be called your sons and daughters and be welcomed into your family. And I pray that you would cause the penny to drop, for that to make sense, that you would open their eyes and help them to see Jesus for who he is, the great and only Savior, and that they would turn from their own selfish way of life, living for themselves, and that they would run to Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that same work even this morning in our hearts, as we need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to see him clearer, even if we are walking with him and have been Christians for a long time. It's so easy to subtly begin to place our hope and our trust and our joy and our confidence in the wrong place and not in Christ alone. And we pray that you would reorient us this morning. And for those who are here this morning and their confidence is not in Christ, I pray that you would show yourself to be worthy of their trust and their confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. We are walking through the book of Philippians, as most of you know, and we're now in chapter 3. We've been asking the question over and over again through this series, how much is Jesus worth? Because if he's just a sidebar thing in our lives are going to reflect that, that he's really not worth that much. But if he's everything, like Paul says here in this chapter, that he considered everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, then our lives are going to be radiating the worth of the love and the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ, that he's a great Savior. So there's a little outline in your bulletin if you need that. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew in front of you, and maybe somebody can help you find the page if you need to turn to Philippians 3 so you can follow along. But let me read verses 1 through 11. I wanted to try to cover that ground, but I think with communion this morning, we're just going to go through verse 7 this morning. And so let's read the text here as we begin. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuted the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a really powerful, chock-full passage. There's also a lot of things that maybe are confusing or just weird. We don't talk about circumcision anymore. What in the world is going on? But hopefully by the end, you'll see that even though their context was very different, the things that, even the threats that Paul is warning these people against, very different in some ways, they're actually very similar to some of the threats that we face as well. I love this quote by Flannery O'Connor. I don't know if you've ever read any short stories by her. But she said this. She said, "Picture me with my ground teeth stalking joy, as it's a very dangerous quest." Does that sound, does that resonate at all? Something like, what are you reading, Chris? You think it's a serious quest to find real joy? Paul in Philippians is very serious about joy. He's very serious about the Philippians' joy, and for God to give us this letter in his word, God is very serious about our joy. It's part of the reason why Paul wanted to remain on the planet. Remember, he was in prison, and he's writing to the Philippians so that they know, hey, this isn't a setback, don't worry about it, I'm rejoicing. And I want you to too, I don't want you to see this as a setback. But he said, you know, if I had my choice, I would rather depart and be with Christ, because Christ is everything to me. To die is gain, to be with him. But you know what? To remain on is more necessary for your sake. So, you know what? I'm happy to stay on planet Earth as long as the Lord wants me, because it's going to be fruitful labor. I'm going to be laboring for your joy. Amen. And progress in the faith. I want you to grow. I want your joy to be deep and durable so that you'd be able to rejoice if you were in prison for the gospel. I want it to be that durable. I want it to be that unflappable. I want it to be that deep. So we should be very serious about joy. Now, right after he says to these people, rejoice in the Lord, he gives them these warnings. And so how do you put those two things together? Sometimes beware and rejoice don't seem to go together in our life, right? But imagine Paul, imagine that he's literally a shepherd. And he's got his literal flock of sheep, you know, he's taking care of them. He's watching his flock and dusk begins to fall. And he sees some wolves creeping around the side of that crag of the mountain, about 100 yards away. What's he going to do? He, because he loves his sheep, because he cares about their well-being, he's going to be violently opposed to any threat that would threaten their well-being, right? Wolves are not good for sheep, if you like sheep, and if you are a sheep. Okay, so he's going to zealously oppose these wolves that are trying to devour his sheep. Or how about your own kids? If you ever say, watch out, or if it's a friend of yours, have you ever really warned somebody because they were about to, you know, step onto something that they don't want to step onto or step over something and off a cliff or whatever? Because you love them and because you care about their well-being, you are willing to warn them and say, beware, like, watch out. Okay, so these things go hand in hand. It's actually really serious. You have to guard your joy. You have to guard your well-being. So those things go hand in hand. So let's walk through this passage that Paul writes here in Philippians 3. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. He starts out here with finally, which some of you might say, is Paul one of those preachers that says in conclusion like four times, and the first time he says it, he's not done for another 20 minutes? Is he one of those guys? Finally. And then he says finally again in chapter 4. No. Actually, it could probably better be translated so then. Okay, it's like it's another important part. He's kind of going on to a new point here. I remember getting some good advice from preachers, and maybe some of you would wish I would heed it better. But one guy said, make sure you stay in the right lane when you're preaching. Make sure you stay in the right lane so you can exit. Kind of hard. Or land the plane, like you're just circling, land. Okay, so that's not what Paul's doing here. Don't project that onto him. So then, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again, so apparently he's either written to them in the past, warning them of these things, or he was talking to them in person about these things and warning them there, so it's no trouble to write the same things. Because it's a safeguard for them, because he cares about their joy. He wants to guard it. But before we move on to the warnings, I think we need to camp out here for a minute and wrestle with what Paul's saying and why he's saying it. This is not just a throwaway phrase for him to start out and say, rejoice in the Lord, like some people in the church, hey, brother, rejoice in the Lord. And it's like, just kind of like, how are you doing? Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. This is really, really important for the Philippians. It's really, really important in the context of this book. It's really, really important for us. And I guess the question is our joy really in the Lord? Do you rejoice in the Lord? This is actually essential to conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Where's your joy? Where does your joy come from? What do you enjoy? If you never enjoy the Lord, if it's just like, oh, when is lunch? What does that say about Jesus? How much joy in the last month was in the Lord? Or how much of your joy is just totally disconnected from the Lord? You remember the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man? Anybody? What's the chief end of man? Okay. Why are we here? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How many, is chief singular or plural? How many chiefs can there be? I mean, you know what I'm talking about in this context. One, but he said two things. The chief end of man, they knew that that was two sides of the same coin. To glorify the Lord and enjoy Him forever. In other words, whatever you really enjoy, is what you glorify. It's what you magnify. Okay? So some of this is like some religious language that some of you might say, I don't know what in the world is going on here. But you know what? All of us glorify what we enjoy. All of us bring attention to the worth of what we enjoy. All of us magnify what we love. Right? And you know what? I think if people spent time with us, they might think that we love a certain television show more than Jesus. Or food more than Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That some of us are missionaries for a certain restaurant or movie more than we are for Jesus. We praise what we enjoy. Now, if your joy is in all these other things that can be taken from you like that, do you see how flimsy your joy is? How weak it is? How easily it can be taken away? You see how dangerous that is? Do you see how it's a loving thing for Paul to say, Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. I can't guarantee you that you're going to have this like easy, comfortable life. You might face some really hard times and some real trials. And you know what? If your joy is in all these other things that are just going to ebb and flow with the weather or the stock market or whatever, you are going to be miserable. You're going to be like a yo-yo. But you know what? There's this rock that can be underneath your feet that's strong and steady and stable. And it's a person who doesn't change. And this person left heaven and all of his rights as God. I gotta like guard the mic when I do that, so blow your eardrums out. He left heaven and became a servant and died on a cross to take your punishment for your sins that you deserve, so that you could have relationship with him and hope of eternal life with him and all these blessings. And if you just think that's a little thing and you get really jazzed about food and drink and movie and games and hobbies and whatever, you're not going to conduct yourself in a way that really reflects the worth of the gospel. You're going to live a life that says, the gospel, take it or leave it. It's not really worth much. I mean, I go to church, I'm a Christian, yeah, I know, no, but did you see, where's your passion? Where's your real joy and your love? And Paul's saying, rejoice in the Lord, Philippians. That's what's going to make it deep and steady and durable. And we wonder why we get depressed and we're kind of like this, and our joy ebbs and flows so much. It's because it's so diversified. It's so spread out onto little small things rather than locked in the person and character of Jesus. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our joy can be steady, and it can endure all kinds of threats and challenges and trials and losses. I mean, this is the kind of faith that Paul's talking about here that, you know, a little obscure book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, you got this guy that's facing horrible circumstances. There's going to be this enemy nation that comes in and just wipes them out. And he says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, there's no sheep in the pen, no, it's all gone. I mean, no welfare, there's no grocery stores, like nothing like that. No import, export. I mean, this is really bad stuff. And he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. How do you do that? How can you rejoice in the Lord in the midst of that kind of hardship? Well, if God is your salvation, if he is your joy, because you know what? Those circumstances can't take him away from you, right? So do you see how Paul is, he's actually fighting for their faith and their joy from prison, writing this letter. He's laboring for their joy in the faith so that they'll be strong and durable and free. He's a worker for their joy. And in the Lord is the only place where you're going to have this full, durable, substantial joy. Now, what? I don't know if there's any of you thinking this, but what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? So, does that mean like the ideal is just coming and singing songs in church? I don't really even like to sing that much. What is this joy in the Lord thing? Do you see that that's such a small part of our lives? That's such a small part of our week. It's important. But Paul's talking about rejoicing in the midst of prison. Like, this has to do with all kinds of life. When he said in chapter 2, do everything without grumbling or complaining. How do you do that? How do you do that in your work? It's only if your joy is actually wrapped up in Jesus, your identity and your security and who you are is wrapped up in Jesus, so that when things ebb and flow at work, you can be steady. You know, rather than people that just freak out when the market goes south. People that freak out when certain things happen and people don't approve of them in their relational structure. You see how it can be steady because it's in the Lord. So Paul's working for that for the Philippians, and he's working for that for us. And if he's going to do that, he's got to guard us against the threats, because there's always going to be threats to joy. So let's look at the threats. Beware the dog. I just want you, every time you see that sign, I almost taped it right there. Beware of the dog, okay? Whenever you see that sign, let it remind you of these warnings here in Philippians. Look there at verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. What? Paul's a Jew. Jews used to view Gentiles as dogs, okay? They used to refer to them that way, which is not a nice thing to do. And these are not nice, cute dogs at the pet store. These are like scavenger dogs, so it's a real derogatory term. And so Paul actually flips it on them. These Pharisees, these people that or some of these people that Paul is talking about here actually, would tend to call people who didn't become true Jews dogs. They're like second-class citizens. And so Paul actually turns it on them, calls them dogs. Okay, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. They're not working for good, for your good. They're actually doing you harm. Beware of the false circumcision, because see, they were saying you need Jesus plus circumcision. You have to, if you're going to really be righteous in God's sight, if you're really going to be acceptable in God's sight, you have to, yeah, Jesus is important, but you got to make sure you keep some of these laws here, and you got to be circumcised if you're going to really be a part of the covenant community. And Paul says, whoa, time out. Beware of those people, because they're actually adding to the gospel. So this is miles away from what we would wrestle with. Nobody's saying, you need to be circumcised if you're really going to be a Christian today, right? But you know what? I think these same kind of dynamics are still present today, and I think we could probably boil it down to two categories. One, you must fill in the blank, in order to become a Christian. Or, I think this one's probably more probable, I'm okay because I do thus and such. So you must add these things to Jesus if you're really going to be right before God. And in some circles, it's like, you must not smoke, you must not drink, you must not go to movies, you must not, some of that kind of thing. If you're really going to be like a real Christian, that's what it's got to look like. So they can add to the gospel. Or this can happen in our own hearts where we say, I'm okay before God because I did this and this. I attend church, I sing in the choir, I go to a Bible study, I help my neighbor shovel out over the weekend. So I'm okay because of that. And what it is it's misplaced confidence. Confidence isn't in Jesus. You know what? I mean, follow that thinking through. If that's okay, you're okay because of these things that you've done, your performance, guess what? Jesus didn't need to die. Who needs a cross if you just do those things and you're okay? That's not a good way to live, in such a way that it makes the cross unnecessary. So if we say, well, God will love me if I do this enough, I read my Bible enough, if I share the gospel enough, if I give enough, we make the cross unnecessary. So what is it? I mean, we can put it on church attendance, we can put it on ministry participation, we can talk about social justice and our involvement in that. We can say, our doctrine's better than yours. We could say, I've read these books, so I'm okay. I mean, there's all kinds of things. You don't do this, you don't do this, I do this. All these things that we can put our confidence in. Or how about this? Christian children you raise. We don't have time to unpack all these, but this can even be part of your self-salvation project. You put your confidence in the wrong place. Maybe you feel terrible about your religious performance in certain areas, and you get this kind of constant low-grade guilt, but you have a child or two that grew up and they're doing well. So you almost like live vicariously through them and put your confidence there. Well, at least, do you see how easily the confidence can shift from Jesus to something else? I mean, all those things are good. Social justice, ministry participation, attending church, those are good things. But if you try to make them the basis for righteousness before God, it's just shifting sand, you know? So in order to keep them from stumbling, Paul is warning the Philippians here, don't listen to these guys. They're trying to steal your joy. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. So listen to me. We are the true circumcision, circumcision of the heart, cutting away the deadness of our hearts that's dead towards God, so that we have soft hearts that love God. All our heart and soul and mind and strength, like Deuteronomy 30. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, cutting away the deadness and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. We're the ones who worship in the Spirit of God. Okay, and this is in the contrast to just kind of externalism or just doing it in the flesh, you know. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me and their worship is in vain. So Paul's saying, we are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God. Follow us. Not because we want to have a following, but because we don't want you to get eaten by the wolves. We're trying to guard your joy. We're the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. That might sound like that would be proud. But did you listen to the song we sang? I boast no more. I boast no more in myself so that I can boast in the cross. I mean, if you got rescued, like let's say you're walking, you wouldn't be doing this, but let's say you needed to walk across the street after church and somebody saw that you were just going to get hit by a car, and they just dove and saved you and got you out of the way. The next time you and that other person are meeting someone, do you think you might boast in what they did for you? Is that arrogant? No, it's making much of this person that saved you. So boasting, glorying in Christ Jesus is making much of Jesus. He's my Savior. If I had to just approach God on my own, who I am, I'm in deep trouble, but I've got a Savior. So I'm glorying in Christ Jesus and boasting, not in myself, but boasting in the cross. And so the last one is we put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's basically saying, as he goes on here, you know what? Some of these people are trying to say, listen to us, follow us, look at our resume. And Paul's saying, whoa, if anybody has a spiritual resume to put some confidence in, it's me. And I think that's worthless. Because you know what? Look at me. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's the right day to do it for a Jew at that time. It still is in some parts of the world. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that didn't, rebel against David, King David and his dynasty. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I kept it strictly. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I thought this needed to be stamped out. I thought Jesus was an imposter. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I kept all the rules. I mean, if anybody could have confidence before God, it would be me. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss. So anything that would fool you into thinking that you could be okay before God and right before God, like a resume like this, and you'd be threatened to put your confidence in it, that's dangerous. You don't just count it as neutral. It's lost. It's got to get out of the way so that all your confidence can be in Jesus. Does that make sense? I mean, if you have a credit debit column, Jesus is the only thing in the credit column. And everything else is in the debit column, as far as confidence is concerned. It's not Jesus and, you know, I need to make sure that I... No, it's Jesus. That's the only confidence you have. Because righteousness before God is what we all need. We are sinful. How else can you stand before God? You can put no more confidence in the flesh, in your own performance, your own works or whatever. You can put no more confidence in the flesh on your best day and no less confidence in the flesh on your worst day. You will only and ever be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you know what? One of the real dangers of this kind of moralism, you know, that's just... And you know what? If any of you are thinking, well, then you could just go live however you want. No, that's not at all where Paul goes. And we'll talk about that next week. But first, we have to feel how sheer the grace of God is, how free it is. So it doesn't mean you just go live however you want, but why you live differently completely changes. And he's getting at the root of it all. But one of the real dangers of moralism, putting your confidence in your performance and not Jesus's performance, it shows up when suffering comes. And that's exactly what Paul's addressing with the Philippians, because they're starting to suffer for their faith. And if your confidence is not in Christ alone, when the trials come, your joy will die. It will be stolen and it will be taken away. Your joy needs to be in the Lord if it's going to last and be durable when the tough times come. So I read that Prodigal God book in preparation for yesterday. It's a book on the parable of the lost sons and in Luke 15. And so I'm going to read kind of an extended quote here from that book. I think this is really, really pretty powerful. I'll probably interject some thoughts in the middle of it. But Tim Keller tells a story of a woman he talked to years ago at Redeemer. Tim Keller's pastor at a church in New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian. So this lady comes to him, and she wasn't yet a believer. And she said that she'd gone to church growing up. She'd heard, you know, she had heard in these churches that God accepts us only if we're sufficiently good and ethical. Okay? And so she's hearing that salvation is free and this grace is just, you know, not tied to our performance. And she just was really struggling with that. She'd never heard that message before. And so she came up to him and said, you know, why is it that I've never heard this before? It's a scary idea. I think it's good scary, but it's scary. So rather than giving her an answer, he said, what do you think? And this is what she said. She said, if I was saved by my works or my morality, then there's a limit to what God could ask of me. I've paid my taxes. I have my rights. You can ask certain things of me, but there's a limit because I've paid my dues. If I live a fairly good life, you cannot ask too much of me, God. If you put God in your debt, then you can't ask me to, say, be a widow at 30. Can't ask me to handle the death of one of my children. Hey, I've paid my taxes and I have rights from my cosmic government in the sky. There'd be a limit. You can't let my life go really, really bad. So I would have done my duty and now I deserve a certain quality of life, but there's really... But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there are no conditions. There's nothing he cannot ask of me. So confidence in the flesh, no need for a savior. Cross is kind of not necessary. But if we recognize that we are lost, we can't save ourselves, we can't earn our way in, then we need a Savior. But if it's really free, then that's got implications. So listen to how he went on. The first sign that you have an elder brother spirit, he's talking about the older brother who was the one that said, I've served you. This isn't fair. First sign that you have an elder brother spirit is that when your life doesn't go as you want, you aren't just sorrowful, but deeply angry and bitter. Elder brothers believe that if they live a good life, they should get a good life. They should get a good life. Then God owes them a smooth road if they try very hard to live up to standards. What happens then if you're an older brother, in other words, if your confidence is in the flesh and your performance, your morality, and things go wrong in your life. If you feel you've been living up to your moral standards, you will be furious with God. You don't deserve this, you'll think, after how hard you've worked to be a decent person. What happens, however, if things have gone wrong in your life when you know that you've been falling short of your standards? Then you'll be furious with yourself, filled with self-loathing and inner pain. And if evil circumstances overtake you and you're not sure whether your life has been good enough or not, you may swing miserably back and forth between the poles of I hate thee or I hate me. Elder brothers' inability to handle suffering arises from the fact that their moral observance is results-oriented. The good life is lived not for delight in good deeds themselves, but as calculated ways to control their environment. And then he quotes this Elizabeth Elliot story that she said, it's not in the Bible, but it's kind of a made-up story about Jesus. One day Jesus said to his disciples, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. He didn't give any explanation, so the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, being the practical sort, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulations for weight and size, so he put it in his pocket. Jesus then said, follow me. He led them on a journey. About noontime, Jesus had everyone sit down. He waved his hands, and all the stones turned to bread. He said, now it's time for lunch. In a second, Peter's lunch was over. When lunch was done, Jesus told him to stand up. He said again, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. This time, Peter said, aha, now I get it. So he looked around, saw a small boulder. He hoisted it up on his back, and it was painful. It made him stagger. But he said, I can't wait for supper. Jesus then said, follow me. He led him on a journey, with Peter barely being able to keep up. Around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river. He said, now everyone throw your stones into the water. They did. Then he said, follow me, and began to walk. Peter and the others looked at him dumbfounded. Jesus sighed and said, don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for? So like Peter, elder brothers expect their goodness to pay off. And if it doesn't, because see, their joy is in a good life here. That's what they really want. Their joy isn't in Jesus. They're not rejoicing in the Lord. They're using the Lord to get a good life here. So if it doesn't pay off, the joy's gone. And there might be confusion and anger. So if you think decency and goodness is the way to merit a good life from God, you'll be eaten up with anger, since life never goes as we wish. You always feel that you're owed more than you're getting. You'll always see someone doing better than you in some aspect of life and will ask, why this person and not me, after all I've done? This resentment is your own fault. It's caused not by the prosperity of the other person, but by your own effort to control life through your performance. Elder brothers base their self-images on being hardworking or moral or members of an elite clan or extremely smart and savvy. This inevitably leads to feeling superior to those who don't have those same qualities. In fact, competitive comparison is the main way elder brothers achieve a sense of their own significance. It's a self-salvation project. But what if he died so that you would really live forever? What if to live was Christ, and to die was actually gain, and your joy was totally in the Lord? If you went through all manner of suffering, your joy wouldn't be stolen. It'd be steady and durable. And that's exactly what Paul's after. You see? Rejoice in the Lord, brothers and sisters. In the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. It needs purified. They need to grow just like we do. We need to stop diversifying and just have our joy locked in Jesus. And we need to be guarding against the threats, these attempts to put our misplace our confidence or to add things to the gospel. We need to put no confidence in the flesh so that we'll have really deep and durable joy and put all of our confidence in Christ. You remember Jim Elliot's credo? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Turn it around. What a fool to seek to gain what you cannot keep. And in the process, you lose the only true gain. So if you've got faith in your faith or faith in your performance, it'll never save you. Your faith needs to be in Christ, the confidence in Christ alone. I mean, imagine the moment. This is Just stop and think about this. Your life is a vapor. If you are 6, your life is a vapor. I mean, those of you that are in your 80s and 90s, probably some days you think, boy, I've lived a good long life. Other days it's like, I can't believe how fast this is going. It's just like this. So imagine the moment you standing before God, the one who created all of this with words, the one who created stars the size of the orbit of Jupiter with words. And he is holy, holy, white, hot, holy. And he's got omniscient, blazing eyes. There's no hiding anything. Everything will be laid open and bare. Every secret, no secrets. And he's the judge of all the earth. Imagine that moment. You will face that moment. So imagine that moment. What right do you have to enter my kingdom? What are you going to appeal to? Even if you became a Christian at 5 and lived a pretty good Christian life for 90 years, you were a sinner before. You're not perfect for those 90 years. Your motives are all mixed up half the time. What are you going to appeal to? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I don't have any other argument. Jesus, what right do I have? It's because I'm in him. I want to be found in him. He is my only hope. He's my only Savior. That's where my confidence is. I don't have any confidence in my performance. So all of our confidence needs to be in Christ alone. Christ is all. He's everything. If we really get that, if we see how much he's worth, to live will be Christ, and to die will be gain, and our joy is going to be purified and focused more and more on him, and our joy is going to be more durable because it's going to be in him. There's no deeper or wider joy to be found than in the source of all joy, right? And it's going to be steady when we go through trials and challenges and losses, because nothing can take him away. So Christ alone should be our confidence, because Christ is all, because Christ is gain. And that's what we celebrate when we come here this morning, is that we actually have confidence. We actually can have confidence. I mean, think back to that white hot blazing glory of God moment. If you don't have Jesus, if you don't have Jesus in that moment, can you even begin to feel the existential dread and despair in that moment if you don't have Jesus and his righteousness and his work to plead on your behalf? What in the world are you going to put your confidence in? But if we have him, this is a celebration for all who have placed their confidence in that Savior. Come to the table and rejoice in the Lord today. Like, even if you have cancer, even if you've suffered all kinds of loss and you've got trouble, you've got Jesus. So you have everything. And nothing can take him away from you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we celebrate him at the table today. Let's rejoice in the Lord as we eat and as we drink, because Christ alone is our confidence. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that we have a Savior, and we thank you that we have a place, a solid, stable, secure place to place our confidence. Thank you that there is a rock in this universe upon which we can stand. And I pray that you would purify our joy and place it in Jesus alone. So that even the joy that we receive and find in so many earthly things, which is good and right, we don't disconnect from Him, but we love them for Jesus' sake. We enjoy them in a way that still honors Jesus as the source of that good gift. Or we guard our hearts against loving something too much because we don't want it to compete with Jesus. So purify our joy. Help us to guard against the threats. Help us to see what those might be. Whether we have a tendency to try to tick off a list of do's and don'ts that apparently make us, in our eyes, okay, or whatever it is. Help us to beware of those things and place our confidence in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.